Friends of the Cross, number 132, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The English language has its good points and its weaknesses. To speak of some things, we have to use French or other foreign words, because no English words say exactly what we mean. We speak of savoir-faire, which some people have and some have not. We talk about a milieu, or a nuance, to express subtle meanings which cannot be expressed adequately in English. However, there's one word in English which beats the French and most other languages too. It is the English word home, which describes the warm, secure place where we fit in and belong and are at home and are ourselves. It is a very rich word. When we became Christians, most of us did not have to leave home, although some did. What we all did, however, was to acquire a new home, better than any human home on earth. It is a home that belongs to us. It is the home where our Heavenly Father lives, and where our risen Lord lives, and where our Blessed Lady lives, and where the whole spiritual place is the Holy Spirit. It is a home that suits each of us perfectly in every way. But we cannot call a place home unless we are conscious of belonging there and of being welcome there and being wanted there. We have one foot in heaven, as it were, and it is the home we were created for. This means that we have to change our attitude to our home on earth if we have one, and while seeing it as a splendid gift from God, realize that it is only ours for a time, and that it is a stepping stone to our final home with God in its fullness at the end of our life on earth. St. Peter, in today's reading, tells us that we are living away from home, and therefore we must be scrupulously careful. If we were living completely in our true home, we should not be in the danger that we now experience. Our home is with God, and living with God should make us feel at home, and any separation from him should make us feel that we are away from home. Jesus told us that if we loved him, God would make his home in us, set up home with us. One title of God's is God with us. It is possible for those who receive the vocation to do so to give up home and family and live in a new home with God, such as in an enclosed monastery. In such a religious life, most home comforts are missing, and the feeling of home, which good religious have, is mainly an awareness of the sacred environment and life. It is a supernatural home that we find to some extent at least, and is a sign to us of the home with God in the world to come. In fact, each one of us is sacred and consecrated and withdrawn from the world in its purely secular sense, because we have been ransomed from the old worldly way of life and outlook and have risen to a new life with Christ. As St. Peter puts it, through Christ you now have faith in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory for that very reason, so that you would have faith and hope in God. The overshadowing quality or outlook or feeling about our life, the home sense of it, as it were, ought to be faith and hope in God, trust in God and expectation in him, living by faith and hope because of our love for our Father and our certainty that he loves us and is merciful, a sense of his presence. At one time, and perhaps still for some of us, the word home brings to mind a cosy room and an armchair and a fire and a companion or two. But as time goes on and we get older, I expect that image fades somewhat. In any case, our true centre and home is with God, our safety is with him, and our future is with him. The New Jerusalem is our home. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus had failed to believe our Lord's promise that he would rise again on the third day, and they had refused to believe the women's witness to it. So they were looking for consolation away from Jerusalem, in Emmaus. But Jesus had mercy on them despite their doubts, and they went back home when their eyes were opened. The center of a home is not the building or its furniture, but is a person. The center of our heavenly home is our Father in heaven. The whole purpose of Jesus' coming, and the whole purpose of his teachings, and the whole purpose of the sacraments and all spiritual gifts would be frustrated and rendered fruitless if all these things and our divine Lord himself did not lead us to know our Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, to make us know God, to make us not only know him, but through forgiveness and mercy, to make us become at home with him. We are now in Easter season and in the month of May. Of all the times in the year, this is the time to enjoy and strengthen our sense of being at home in heaven. After all the evil that afflicted our Lord, God the Father has raised him to his right hand, and all the evil which came from us has been annihilated. Now we must have an unlimited trust in the mercy of God our Father, and so be at peace and full of confidence despite our many failings. God has even given us a mother in Our Lady, the Mother of Mercy, to convince us of his tenderness and to mediate that tenderness, that homeliness, to us. Perhaps some of you in your childhood may have occasionally got into real trouble at school and been reprimanded and perhaps mocked by your companions. Perhaps at the end of the day you ran home in tears, and as you entered your home there was your mother and father welcoming you and seeing you just as much their child as ever, and showing you just as much love, or even more. It was a wonderful experience. In the troubles of this life, even in our falls, we have a home to run to, and waiting there for us we have a Father, always full of mercy and love. That is what faith and hope make us sure about. And if we are conscious of being human and weak before God, whom we know to be divine and all holy, we are not alone as we meet him, but have a most lovely and humble mother with us, the Mother of God, who is ours also. We have a true home open to us all the time, even before we see its reality with our eyes. The most domestic and home-like thing we do in the supernatural life God has given us is to celebrate the sacred banquet, the sacrifice of the Mass. And here each of us is not only welcome and healed and cheered and fed, but we are such true members of God's family that the contribution of each one of us is part of the whole intimate family party. No one is left outside or as a mere onlooker. God sees and welcomes each of us. Mary helps us to be properly dressed and properly at home and properly at ease. And in Christ Jesus we are each of us a child of God, giving him supreme love and thanks and worship, and expressing our joy in his transcendent glorious presence. This is the day the Lord has made, specially for us. Let us rejoice and be glad. Alleluia. Easter time until Pentecost is a very happy, relaxed, yet fervent season for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 132. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus made all things new. Surely, if we want to immerse our lives in the atmosphere of Easter time, we cannot do it unless there is something new and fresh in our life. The Church expresses its spirit at this time by often repeating the resurrectional, explosive word of adoration for God, Alleluia. A full spiritual life has to be in harmony with the communal spiritual life of the whole Church, expressed in the liturgy, that is, if it's to be fully alive. We can and should, of course, think about the resurrection of our Lord and its implications. We should pray about it. We should try to make our faith in the resurrection more vivid, more surprised, more delighted. But if this seasonal consideration of the resurrection is to have its proper effect in our individual lives, it has to produce a change in us so that we can really say that there is something new about our spiritual life, something new about our interior life, something fresh evident in our inner awareness of ourselves and of our relationship with God. There are a great many thoughts about our Lord's rising from the dead for our justification which can change our lives if we really perceive their significance and their reality and effects, and if God gives us an insight into their deeper vitality. In this conference, I want to suggest not something new in the way of belief, for you have the true faith, nor something that you haven't heard or thought about before. But although it is something very familiar to you, I think that if you give it much greater emphasis in your life and judge things in its light more than you have done in the past, it will produce in your inner feelings a newness that will join you to our risen Lord in his joy in the new life of his resurrection. When you hear words in conferences or sermons or retreats about beginning a new life, about a real conversion, I dare say that your reaction is rather like mine. I listen, and I say to myself, yes, that is just what I want. But after a great many years of such desires and listening to such preaching, there is at least half a belief that it will not really happen. I shall not really experience a notable change. Do I not know that all those faults I was hoping to get rid of are still with me? Can I really point out some great improvement and say, yes, I really did become new then? If I look at my past life and my past prayers and my past resolutions and my past behaviour, can I honestly say, not only do I want to be new this Easter time, but I do expect to be so. I really will begin a new life. Well, you may be capable of making such good resolutions and such fervent prayers and such confident predictions as to how you will improve your conduct and thought and life that you really do expect to be new this Easter in 1984. I myself have no such hope from thinking about what I myself will do or what I myself will change or what I will by myself succeed in doing. But I do expect to be new. I do expect to feel different. I do expect to receive the experience of a resurrection during this Easter season. And since this optimism, or rather this Christian hope and expectation, is in no way supported by my past experience of myself and my conduct and my sins, I thought that I would share with you the ideas, or some of them, that I find capable of surmounting all the obstacles that in the past have foiled my attempts to be converted and become new day by day. The whole point about the truth which I want you to consider now is that in a certain sense it not only does not demand a sudden upsurge of virtue in you if you are to be renewed, but in one sense at least it is a truth that positively feeds upon all in you that is unsatisfactory and uses it to produce a newness like that of spring flowers rising out of rotten matter dug into the soil of your garden. Nothing I'm saying in this conference is intended to pretend that it doesn't matter if we're sinful, lazy, weak-willed, self-indulgent, critical, and all the other things we have been all our lives. I'm not saying that we can resign ourselves to these faults, continue to live in the same way as we always have done, and yet have the newness Jesus offers us at Easter. What I am going to try to say is that there is a certain truth that you are quite familiar with, but which you do not feed upon with nearly enough delight, and which, if you do really see its meaning, will change you with a newness that will not rise from your virtue, but will produce it. In other words, if you absorb this truth, the newness of life will make you less sinful, less lazy, less self-willed, and so on, and not the other way round. You have not, after all, got to become virtuous in order to receive the newness of life Jesus offers, but to accept this newness of life, and let that new life change you and lead you to better conduct, better prayer, work, confidence, and all the other aspects of a good life. Perhaps by now you are beginning to wonder what truth, what realization I'm speaking about. What is the transforming truth that will, in my opinion, renew your spiritual life so wonderfully? Perhaps you think I'm going to emphasize the love God has for you. There is nothing more transforming, nothing causes newness of life in us more than an inner experience or almost intuition that we are really loved by God. You know perfectly well that it is true that God loves you, or else you would be denying the Catholic faith. But you also know, I expect, that thinking about God's love for you, proved by the cross of Jesus, has not given you that newness of life that realizing one is loved always causes. Or at least it may not have done so for all of you. The point is that if you are like me, when you think of God's love for you, although you believe in it, you simply cannot help looking at yourself. And since your sight of yourself is not of an entirely lovable person, and in fact is of a person with all those faults I mentioned previously, you can't help feeling some kind of uneasiness in God's presence. After all, it certainly is true that he hates the sight of your sins and faults and failings. He really does. The trouble about trying to feel that God loves you as you are is that there are so many things that offend him. You are not innocent. The trouble is that because God dislikes some things about you, you cannot help feeling that in some way he must dislike you. What you forget, I dare say, is the fact that the only reason why God dislikes your faults and failings is that he loves you. It is because he loves you that he dislikes your sins. So really, neither you nor I ought to see our lifelong failure to become holy as necessarily making us partly unlovable by God. What was Jesus' first gift to the apostles when he appeared to them at Easter? "Peace be with you," he said. Peace. They had not been very faithful, any of them. When love restores peace to anyone who has lost peace through his faults, that love has a very special perfection. It is greater love than that which loves the innocent. It really is. And if forgiving love is more perfect, it is better love than that which presupposes perfection and lovableness. When we receive an experience of forgiving love, it transforms us much more than would love from someone who had nothing to forgive us. We think of God's forgiveness as taking away our sins, and so it does. But we do wrong, in my opinion, if we think that God's forgiveness precedes his love. When you decide to go to confession, I do not think you should say to yourself, "God does not love me at the moment, but after I have been to confession, he will." If you take the view that your confession makes God love you, you are attributing to yourself the ability to make God love you, and you cannot do that. He already loves you. He will still love you if you refuse to go to confession. But of course you will not still love him, and that will grieve him very much. You will not respond to his forgiving love, which is always available. There was a Polish nun called Sister Faustina who was convinced that Jesus spoke to her and appeared to her. This was some 50 years ago. This sister proposed a great devotion to the divine mercy, devotion to the mercy of God. There was some trouble with the Holy See about this devotion for a while, but eventually the devotion was restored to favour through the action of Archbishop Wojtyla, who is now our wonderful Pope. At the time of this recording, in 1993, this sister Faustina is about to be beatified by our Holy Father the Pope. I can't help wondering whether the remarkable encyclical of Pope John Paul on the Divine Mercy does not owe some of its brilliance to that Polish nun and her spiritual experiences. What I would like to affirm is that anyone who has difficulties in finding peace of soul because of his or her habitual faults and failings will certainly get a great deal of help from that teaching of the Pope if his words are read with great attention. The encyclical is called Dives in Misericordia, on the mercy of God. merciful love is the greatest attribute or quality of God in our regard, and Jesus revealed God to us as essentially merciful. God's love for you is not just love for you. If it were, you might justifiably look at your defects and see them as making you less attractive to God. You would apply the experience of human love to the attitude you think God has towards you. And human love is put off by blemishes in the loved one, even if it's not destroyed. God's love is not like that. If you want to be new this Easter season, why not try to imprint on yourself a vivid appreciation of the mercy of God? Instead of thinking of renewal now in terms of the self you know yourself to be by memory, think of beginning a new life experience by forgetting yourself as seen through memory of the past, and see yourself immersed as you are in the God of merciful love, the God of mercy. When you love someone and they do wrong and you forgive them, you show them both love and mercy. But in a sense, the fact that you have to forgive, the fact that you have to add mercy to your love, seems to threaten that love a little. You regret the fact that you have to forgive them, not just because of their loss, but because of yours. It is rare to find a person who loves someone else so much that although he's grieved at the faults of the sinner, he rejoices at the pain they cause himself. Jesus did not regret the sufferings we caused him. He did not regret having to forgive us on the grounds that he was grieved in himself. Merciful love loves entirely and without conditions, and it loves to the end. The good news, the gospel, is essentially about mercy. It is not the good news of our perfection, but of our becoming perfect, and becoming perfect precisely through the action of grace, of merciful, forgiving love. No one, apart from Our Lady, who was always perfect, no one becomes perfect or holy unless he experiences and comes to understand not just love, but that greater love which is merciful. In our attempts to find peace of soul, new life, and closeness to God, if we do it by seeing ourselves lovable as we picture ourselves by memory of how we've been in the past, we are doomed to failure. The picture of ourselves as we have been is not a very lovable one. Jesus said that in order to find our life, we have to lose it. If we want to live the risen life, our new life of Easter, we have to die to the old life. This does not mean that everything from the past has to be wiped out, or that everything we now do is different from everything we did before. We are talking about our interior life and not our action as such. If I think of my past life and all its failures, all its broken resolutions, all its sins and so on, and then decide to change this and that, I am being my old self trying to polish myself up. I am not dying to the past in order to rise again in Christ, but I am trying to revive the old self and make it healthy. If I want to become a saint, and every Catholic must want that, I shall not do it by looking at my past life and seeing what sort of person I feel like, and deciding how to change this and that. I do not need improvement, I need conversion, turning round, new life, not a patched up old one. Let us make the absolute foundation of our confidence, our hope, our joy in our spiritual life, the mercy of God. Mercy is at its best when faced with someone in trouble or difficulty or suffering. Let us begin the new life of this Easter by being deeply at peace with God. Peace be with you, Jesus says to each of you. Do not seek peace by means of memory. Do not say, I don't think I've sinned seriously since my last confession, and base your peace of soul on that. Do not base your peace of soul on anything about yourself, not even holy actions like receiving sacraments. Have faith in the sacraments, of course, but they only have their effects because they bring us an intervention of God's merciful love. God is the source of our peace, not our own footsteps towards him. It is quite safe to assert that provided you or I want to please God And provided there is no love for any sin in us, there is no barrier to our union with God except our own lack of trust in his love. And since that love is merciful love, all the things that take away our peace of soul in his presence have no right to do so. Merciful love is at its best and happiest when loving back to health what is sick. Jesus said he came to save not the just but sinners. He who wants mercy and not sacrifice gets his greatest glory from showing mercy. Mercy which is not something that love regrets showing, but which stimulates that love. God loves having mercy on you. Because he loves you, he cannot help wanting you to become free from all faults and failings and sins, insofar as they really are so. But his embrace is not going to reach you after you've become perfect. It's going to give you such confidence and joy that you'll be a new person. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I wonder how often you really believe that, and so let him give you rest. We come to him, and as he enfolds our heart with his merciful love, which forgets all our failings, we spoil everything by recalling this or that or the other thing we ought to have done or ought not to have done. Or we watch ourselves to see if we are coming to him properly. There is a need for us to examine our consciences. Of course there is. There is need for us to ask forgiveness for sins with full consciousness that we did wrong. Of course there is. There's need for us to make good resolutions and keep on renewing them. Yes, all the ascetic practices of the spiritual life must be kept up. But all these things take a very second place to the practice of complete and unconditional trust in the merciful love of God for us. Be with God as you do these things. Do not use those ways of getting to him. Let him possess you as you seek to do good. Don't make him wait until you do good before you let him come. This is the Easter season. At least at this time, as Jesus says, peace be with you, let us accept that peace. Let our lives be hidden with Christ in God, and not hidden in the welter of memories of the past, fears from the past, regrets from the past, and so on. This is a new day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. If you really understand or feel or experience that God's wonderful love is merciful, and if you realize how the ugliness and evil of the passion and death of Jesus was overcome by the sheer beauty of the resurrection, then all the things you rightly regret or dislike or disapprove of in your life will not be barriers to your peace and confidence. The knowledge, the certainty that God's love brings good out of evil, because that is what mercy does, will even enable you in a way to feel closer to God because of you are a sinner, to feel surer and surer of his love and care because of your experience of your need. Mercy, especially God's mercy, is creative. Here are some words from the Pope's encyclical on mercy. Mercy, as Christ has presented it in the parable of the prodigal son, has the interior form of the love that in the New Testament is called agape. This love is able to reach down to every prodigal son, to every human misery, and above all to every form of moral misery, to sin. When this happens, the person who is the object of mercy does not feel humiliated, but rather found again and restored to value. The Father first and foremost expresses to him his joy that he has been found again and that he has returned to life. This joy indicates a good that has remained intact, even if he is prodigal, a son does not cease to be truly his father's son. It also indicates a good that has been found again, which in the case of the prodigal son was his return to the truth about himself, the truth that he really is his father's beloved child. Whenever you lose peace of soul or conscience, return to the truth about yourself that you are son or daughter of God, and the Father is very conscious of that fact. Never, never, never does God turn away his own son or daughter, whatever he or she has done, if only that child turns back to him, even if empty-handed, after squandering everything. Turning again, returning home, conversion, that's a lifelong process. Let me end with another quotation, this May time as well as Easter, from the Pope in his encyclical. The words of the Church at Easter re-echo in the fullness of their prophetic content the words that Mary uttered during her visit to Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah. His mercy is from generation to generation. From the time of the resurrection onwards, there is a succession of new generations of individuals in the immense human family. There is also a succession of new generations of the people of God, marked with the sign of the cross and of the resurrection, and sealed with the sign of the paschal mystery of Christ, the absolute revelation of the mercy that Mary proclaimed on the threshold of her kinswoman's house. His mercy is from generation to generation. One of Our Lady's titles is Mother of Mercy. I doubt if we can really appreciate the merciful love of God for us if we do not learn it with Mary's help. The Pope speaks of the unique tact of her maternal heart and her particular sensitivity and her particular fitness to reach all those who most easily accept the merciful love of a mother. This is one of the great life-giving mysteries of Christianity, a mystery intimately connected with the mystery of the Incarnation. My suggestion for our beginning of a really new life this Easter time is that we consciously and joyfully and deliberately give glory to the mercy of God, and I suggest that the more unworthy we are as Catholics and friends of the cross, the greater are our opportunities for doing this. Perhaps living in the merciful love of God will bring us a really new experience and confidence and hope. Why not spend a few moments now with your Father in heaven, just reveling in his merciful love for you? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.